Let us now turn to the passage that we read together, the Gospel according to John, chapter 6, and we may read again at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one, says Jesus, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In his teaching in this passage, Jesus is stressing the need in the lives of his listeners and in our lives too. The need to work for the food that not for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. In other words, Jesus is saying to them and to us, don't be duped into seeking materialistic gain at the expense of turning from the true sustenance that is provided by the Lord. Rather seek the bread of life, the food that endures, in other words, Christ himself. And when his listeners heard what he taught and how he taught, rather than accept his teaching, they asked for another sign. Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And by their statement, they are demonstrating that the unbelieving heart never has sufficient reason to believe and accept the teaching of Christ. And although that is true, Christ reminds them and us that unbelief, irrespective of how strong it is, cannot thwart the purpose of God in bringing unbelieving men, women, boys and girls to faith in Christ. All that the Father gives me, he says, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And that is, I believe, a statement of tremendous encouragement. Irrespective of how unpromising our lives are, how unlikely it is that we come to Christ, this is the reassurance of truth. All that the Father gives me will come to me. No matter how strong the grip of unbelief is on our hearts and minds, and it is. But where God has purpose to save, they will come. And that is why every person who is in Christ here today has come to Jesus, because the Father has given them. And then he gives another reason why they should believe on him. For I have come down from heaven, he says, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, the teaching left them in a place where they felt unable to challenge the teaching any further. And instead of challenging the teaching, they decide to have a go at the preacher. And that is often the tactic of unbelief to the present hour. When people are unable to challenge the teaching of the Bible, people will highlight the failings of Christians known to them. Now, do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Christians have no failings. They have many, and they ought to be the first to acknowledge it. But the life of the Christian should reflect the profession that they make. And this is the point. Are the failings of the Christian good reason to reject the revealed word of God? Now, if you search your Bible, you will not find that as a reason to reject the teaching of the word of God. The Bible does not support such teaching. Let us remember that in this particular context, the preacher, unlike every other preacher, was sinless. He was the perfect Son of God in human nature. There was nothing in his personality, in his conduct, in his character that was sinful. Oh yes, many tried to find fault. But remember when he was brought before jurisdictions of various kinds, the verdict was this: I find no fault in him. Because none could be found. He was the sinless Son of God in our nature. So here they try to belittle him, for they thought they were sure of his identity. Is not this Jesus, they say, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? We know this person. So what he teaches cannot possibly be true. When he says, I have come down from heaven, we know him. He was brought up in the community. He was raised in the home of Joseph and Mary. They were so sure that they knew who he was. And you know, they were so wrong. They were so wrong. And that is why the older I become, the more important I believe it is that we make a clear distinction between what we think the Bible teaches and what is actually taught in the Bible. There is a huge distinction. You know, you may think many times that you know what the Bible teaches, and then you go to the Bible and you begin to look up what the Bible teaches, and you discover that you were horribly wrong and that you did not appreciate what is contained actually in the Word of God. Here, these people were so wrong. They thought they knew who Christ was, and they did not. And often you will hear, oh, but that is your view, or the view of the church. Well, it's not my view or the view of the church, but the view of God as expressed in his truth. Remember how the Bible says, knowing this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture. It's important that we grasp this. No prophecy of Scripture came from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Yes, many people were used by God in the formation of what we know as the Holy Bible. Many people with many failings, but the Scriptures themselves, as they are set before us, were inspired by God and given by God. They come directly from God. They are not the interpretation of some man. They are not something that belong exclusively to a cultural age bygone. They are words that are inscripturated by God that are relevant for every age, for every generation, right to the end of time. And so these people were saying, this man grew up among us. Is not this Jesus? Is he not the son of Joseph, the father and mother? We know his family history. How can he possibly claim to have come from heaven? He is part of the community. We know who he is. You know, we have a Gaelic phrase, and it's used very often in a derogatory sense. We knew him when he was small or when he was a child. And that's in effect what they were saying here about the Lord. As far as they were concerned, because they refused to test the evidence, he was just the son of the carpenter and could not possibly be the eternal Son of God. That was ludicrous. It was totally beyond their understanding and their reasoning. And the Bible makes it plain that the eternal Son of God took to himself true human nature.
that he came into this world virtually unrecognized, that he suffered, that he died, and that he rose again. And all of that is a shining example of his immeasurable love for lost sinners like you and me, and a demonstration of his amazing grace. And so Christ commands them, do not grumble among yourselves. Rather than grumble about the scripture and its demands, he is saying to them, they should submit in mind and heart to the revealed will of God. And that brings me to our text today. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Just a few thoughts. First, the powerlessness of man. No one can come to me. Secondly, the power of God. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. Thirdly, the perfect assurance of the resurrection. I will raise him up on the last day. And finally, the practical application of the teaching. First, the powerlessness of man. Jesus responds to their grumbling with a spiritual assessment. What can account for their obstinate unbelief? And this is the explanation that Jesus gives. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, their persistent unbelief results from man's spiritual inability. Jesus is teaching here that man, in his sinful condition, not only does not come or will not come to Jesus, but that he cannot come. And notice how strongly this is emphasized in the verse. He doesn't say that some may come, or even one or two may come, but he says no one can come. Not a single instance of an exception here. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so Jesus said, why do you not understand what I am saying to you about me being from heaven? He's asking this question of his original hearers, and then he's giving the answer. He's saying the reason why you cannot understand what I'm saying is because no one can come to me. No one can believe in me. No one can accept this teaching unless the Father who sent me draws him to me. There is no circumstance by which we, by our own free will, decide to start drawing near to God. Now, our Lord's teaching here has some massive implications for how we look at ourselves. He's saying, in the first place, everyone by nature turns away from God. That is, everyone born by ordinary generation, everyone who is born into the world as fallen, as members of the fallen family of Adam, everyone runs away from God. And in that sense, there's really no seekers after God. I'll say that again, there's no seekers after God. If you are seeking God, and that is true of you today, it's because he has first sought you. No one can get to God by his own reasoning or their own resources, and that's difficult for us to hear. We like to think that we're equipped to meet with any problem, whatever it might be, whatever might confront us. We'll have the resources to meet it. We'll work it out. At a national level, more money, perhaps, is thrown at the problem. There's strengthening of the military presence, more sophisticated technology. At a personal level, we think that our good works will commend us. And Jesus is saying here, it doesn't work like that. Doesn't work with you or with I, working up our best arguments and reasonings. It's not by using our best resources and our best arguments and our best reasons.
it only happens if the Father who sent me draws. Now, that demonstrates to us the kind of will that we possess. You remember in the Shorter Catechism, those who are familiar with it, there's a question asked at our first parents, continuing the estate wherein they were created. And you remember the response. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. They had the freedom of their own will in the state of innocence in the Garden of Eden. But the moment that they yielded to sin, their wills were no longer free. They were enslaved. And that is true of every succeeding generation. Our wills are enslaved to something. If we're in Christ, our will is enslaved to Christ. If we're out of Christ, our wills are enslaved to whatever idol we choose. Pleasure, money, fame, power, whatever, or a combination of them all. Our wills are not unfettered and free. We do what we do because we love what we love. And you may say to me, "Ah, but Minister, I make choices." I'm sure you do. But I say that every choice that you make is never free from the influence and the power of sin. You see, the Bible doesn't teach that we are weak or sick, but that we are under the power of sin. We are dead. And you were dead, says the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, describing their life before they were empowered by grace. You were dead, he says, in the trespasses and sins. And he goes on to expand on his theme by describing the kind of life that they lived, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Writing to the Romans, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The Apostle John, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." So you see, from all of these examples, we are reminded of how the will of man is enslaved by the power of sin. How powerless we are. One of the early church fathers, Augustine, used to say that free will without grace has the power to do nothing but sin. The will is enslaved to sin. The powerlessness of man. And that brings me to the second point of the text, the power of God. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, if the text had finished at this, "No one can come to me," you'd be saying, what's the point of anything? But here you have this qualification, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the word that is translated here, drawing, is worth pursuing. It is used in different contexts. In chapter 21 of this gospel, for example, it is used of drawing fish to shore in a net. Simon Peter went aboard the boat and hauled, it's translated there, it's the same word, draw, hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. The same word is used in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were brought before the magistrates, and when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them. It is translated there, hauled, dragged, it's the same word, to draw, into the marketplace before the rulers or the magistrates. The same word is used of Peter when he drew his sword and struck the high priest's servant. In all of these examples, there is the use of force implied. The implication of resistance overcome by superior force. You know, in drawing a net full of fish, the fish don't voluntarily come to shore. They wriggle and struggle
with all the means at their disposal to resist the inexorable pull of the net as it is drawing them towards the shore. The splashing of the water, an indication, the foaming of the water, how they are resisting the pull of the net. Those who were dragged into the, they were dragged by those who captured them or who seized them, and they were forcibly taken before the magistrate. Peter drawing his sword, using his own strength. So you see, the implication is of resistance overcome by superior force. By nature, we resist God. We are opposed to God. Unless we are overcome by a power that is mightier and stronger from within, then we cannot come and will not come to Christ. That proves to us, if we need proof, that the quickening of a spiritually dead person to life is the sole action of the free grace of God. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Let me illustrate from the Bible. You remember when, just to illustrate how impossible it is from one side, and only God can make it possible. When Elijah was on the top of Mount Carmel, he was determined to demonstrate to the nation of Israel who the true and living God was. And you remember, he was taunting the prophets of Baal. He was taunting them, cry out louder, maybe your God is asleep, and so on. And then you remember what he asked for. Fill, he says, 4 jars with water, pour it on the burnt offering, on the altar that he had built, and on the wood. Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar, filled the trench also with water. Everything was absolutely saturated with water. And the conclusion that you would come to was this: no fire can ever burn there. It's impossible. But do you remember what the Bible says? When the fire from heaven came down, we read it consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now, I'd like to think that that is an illustration of how God glorifies himself by drawing a people to him who were drowning in sin, saturated in sin, and he brings them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. From one point of view, you would say, it's impossible. They're dead. They're saturated in sin. They are incapable of quickening themselves. But when the power of divine grace infuses their lives, then they are drawn to Christ. Now you may say, you might be saying, oh, but I thought, minister, that God makes a willing people in a day of his power. Yes, the Bible says that. Well, every example you've given us is of dragging nets or persons, as it were, against their will. Does that mean that God uses violent means at his disposal to break the will of the sinner and to bring them to submission? Is he placing them in handcuffs and hauling them off to a special jail? Well, that's not what I understand. What I understand to mean by the word here, to draw, is that he constrains by the power of his grace in such a way that the person is brought to view the beauty of Christ as attractive and desirable. You see, there is implied in this word drawing the wooing of a lover. And when a lover goes to woo, they are not seeking to constrain the person or the object of their affection against their will. You see, the word that is used here is to draw. It's not the word to drive. It's a word that sets before us something of the marvelous power of a new affection at work, the power of love. Where the call of the gospel becomes effectual in the life of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. Remember how the reformers put it? What is effectual calling? It's the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds to the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. When that happens, your heart is opened. Your will is won. The power of the Holy Spirit overcomes your sinful, self-righteous nature, convincing you of your sin and misery. Your proud nature is broken, so that you come to Christ as an empty-handed, impoverished beggar, seeking to be fed by the bread of life. For he has awoken in your soul a hunger for this once despised source of food, bread of life. I'm not interested in that. I have no appetite for it. But when you are drawn by the Father, when you experience the wooing that comes from above, when you experience this expulsive power of a new affection that overcomes every prejudice and every animosity and every hostility in your heart and mind, then, yes, you have an appetite for the bread of life. There is no other way of coming to know God but through Christ. He reveals the Father to us. So, you notice, they will all be taught by God, it says in the context. In other words, the Word of God floods into minds and hearts. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The power of God in drawing the sinner irresistibly to himself. The powerlessness of man. The perfect assurance of the resurrection. No one can come to me, he says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Why does he connect these two in this context? The drawing or the pulling, the gracious compulsion of bringing sinners to him. Why does he go right from there to the resurrection? Well, he is telling us that if the Father draws, the Son will raise up. It's the assurance of salvation. If no one can come unless the Father draws, the first question that many of us are going to have is this: how can I know that I've been drawn? And Christ is giving this promise, this perfect assurance. I will raise everyone up on the last day. If the Father brings them to me, I will raise them up. You know, perhaps some might be asking, what about all my sins? What about those sins I keep returning to, that I don't seem to shake off? Won't God eventually give up on me? Won't he eventually have had enough of all my struggles and my shame? And what Jesus in effect is saying here, it's not what you do that either brings you to me or keeps you with me. It's all of grace. And that grace terminates, culminates, has its apex, reaches its zenith in the resurrection from the dead at the last day, when Jesus will raise them up. Why can Jesus say this with such confidence? I will raise them up. You see that underneath this whole discourse in which Jesus engages, if you read it through, notice how Jesus has this self-awareness that he is not simply a mere man. He is God and man. Because mere men don't say, I have the power to raise up people from the dead. And even if they do say it, they don't have the power. When the person comes by God's grace and God's grace alone, I will raise them up. Why can he say that? Because the one who promises this resurrection will first of all be crucified in their place. And then he'll rise with power from the dead. And that brings you right bang to the center of the New Testament theology of resurrection. Jesus is going to say a few chapters from now, I am the resurrection and the life. And he's going to prove that when he walks out of the grave on that glorious day of good news, when there's an empty grave and the grave clothes are left behind. This doctrine of the resurrection is at the very heart of Paul's New Testament theology. Here Christ is underlining his power over death. When Jesus came out of the tomb more than 2,000 years ago, it wasn't just an isolated event that happened a long time ago. But when he rose, he was the first fruits from the dead. It's the beginning, you see, of resurrection life sweeping into creation. And if you're a Christian today, you're a Christian because you've been drawn by God. And you've experienced a spiritual resurrection. So that when Christ rose from the dead, it's as if God were saying, to be continued. And in between his resurrection and the resurrection on the last day is the power that he promised. Resurrection power that sweeps over dead lives and begins to change and to conform into the image of Christ and to prepare you for that last and great day. Because the teaching of the New Testament is this. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, our resurrection in Christ is certain. And if your resurrection is certain, your salvation is certain. And if your salvation is certain, then your hope will not be disappointed. The power of the grave and the power of sin and the power of temptation and even the power of the devil, you'll be released from them all. And you notice what he says on the last day. You know, did you notice how many times that was said in the context? At least three times it's said in the context. I will raise them up on the last day. You know, many people don't believe that there's going to be a last day. People have persuaded themselves that the world will go on. It'll just roll on ad infinitum. Jesus doesn't share that persuasion. And remember who Jesus is. Jesus believes there's going to be a last day. I hope you do too. We don't know when it is. But there will be a last day. A day of accountability. a day when everyone, without exception, will be presented before God.
Oh, think of the conversation between when the glorified soul meets the resurrected body. And the glorified soul says to the body, I've been in glory. I've been in perfect fellowship with the Lamb. But oh, in a state of perfection, how I missed you there. I was not complete. I didn't have the house not made with hands. And the body responding, I've been sleeping in the grave. I've been awoken, and now I have no longer a perishable body, but an imperishable. No longer a body of dishonor, but one of glory. No longer a body of weakness, but one of power. No longer a natural body, but a spiritual body. Perishable has put on imperishable. The mortal has put on immortality, because death is swallowed up in victory. In other words, when it is raised on the last day, there will never be again the tearing apart of body from soul, eternally united. And so Christ here is directing and focusing our attention on the utter and complete fulfillment of your very being as a creature made in the image of God for those in Christ. You will see God the Son in His glory and be elevated by Him into a share of His inheritance. And you might be asking, oh, but how can I be sure? Well, my friend, if you are glorying in Him now, you will glory in Him then. The perfect assurance of the resurrection, the power of God, the powerlessness of man, finally the practical application. If no one can come without being drawn, you might be asking the question, what then is the point of preaching the gospel? What's the point of gospel proclamation, if man is so powerless as you state, and if the power rests solely with God, surely we ought to go on without proclaiming the good news. Well, let's take our example from the Bible. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, God promises a new heart. I will give you, He says, a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And the next chapter, chapter 37, shows how that happens. The prophet is taken to a valley that is full of dry bones, full of bones, very many, and they were very dry, bleached by the sun. Wasn't a pleasant sight. And God does a strange thing. He commands the prophet to preach to these bones, these bleached bones. Prophesy over these bones is the command that is given to the prophet. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. How could bones hear? Impossible. Did Ezekiel disobey? Did he say, oh, there's no point? Did he fold his arms and say, there's no point in that? They're just bones, they cannot hear. Ezekiel believed in the power of Almighty God. And he began to preach. And there was a sound, the Bible says, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. And as he continued preaching, the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up on their feet, an exceeding great army. What amazing evidence of the power of God through the Word.
And it's an illustration, I believe, of the way God operates to the present hour. God doesn't promise to use anything else. But those means which Paul calls in his writings the foolishness of preaching. He uses the testimony and preaching of the word of God. Yes, for the word to be effective, we require the unction and the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot reason people into the kingdom of God. And we are duty bound as believers to set the message before our fellow men by living a life that draws and points to Christ. And Christ makes the promise, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Oh, my friend, you may think of yourself today as a dry bone, utterly lifeless, dead, ugly, unwanted, unsuited for anything. And God can make you live. That's the wonder of grace. Oh, will you not look to him today? Ask him to fill your life with his drawing power, so that you too, if you are a stranger today, may come to experience the perfect assurance that he gives here of being raised up with him on the last day. Because the alternative is too horrible to visualize. I don't want to consider even the conversation that might take place between the lost soul and the resurrected body. Yes, in and of yourself you cannot come. But he has the means and the creative power to quicken you and make you alive. And you know, friend, you'll never be so alive as when Christ quickens and brings to life. Let us pray.